If you're new to the Bible, the book of Psalms, you can find it right in the middle of the Bible. If you just open up to the middle, you'll probably be in the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 130, and I'll read the entire chapter. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you, or so that we may fear you. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his hope, in him, his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Nobody is perfect. Even our friends or our family members who appear to lead perfect lives, guilt-free lives, they're not perfect. Striving for perfection in any part of our lives is a recipe for failure, since it cannot be attained. We all make mistakes, and many of us go down a path in our lives that can make us feel guilty later on when we finally realize our mistake. The key, however, is to realize the mistake and then accept that you're only human. Don't engage in days or weeks or months of self-blame or battering your self-esteem because you should have known, you shouldn't have acted differently, you should have been an ideal person. You're not, and neither am I. That's just life. Such are the words of PsychCentral.com. An article, 5 tips for dealing with grief or guilt. I think that paragraph summarizes how our culture wants to deal with guilt. Realize you're not perfect. No one's perfect. And just move on. Don't even strive for too many goals, because if you set your expectations too high, you're sure to miss them. My question for you, is that how the Bible causes us to approach guilt? I want to give a slightly different answer from Psalm 130 this morning. I want to give you 3 truths about how to deal with guilt from this chapter of the Bible. And here's the first one. Christians, you should imitate the author's agony over his own sin. If you're a follower of Christ, my urge for you is to imitate the writer of this chapter of the Bible. I want you to imitate his agony over his own sin. If you could go up to the guy who wrote Psalm 130 and say, how are you doing today? He would not have just given a simple, oh, I'm fine, and moved on. I believe he would have worn his emotions on his sleeve. He would have been honest. He would have told you that he was actually at the end of his rope. It feels like the bottom is falling out. He would not have said, I'm fine. Instead, he would have said in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. This is the language of a man who is drowning. His head is kicked back. He's trying to float. He's trying to keep his mouth above water as the waves are lapping in. He's feeling the pressure of life. He feels like he's being overwhelmed. And so if that were you, you would use every measure of strength. If you saw a rescue boat out in the distance, you would yell, help! Help! I'm drowning! Your arms would be flailing violently if you had the strength. And that is the kind of cry that the psalmist does. Lord, where are you? Come and help. Verse 2, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's saying, well, please, Lord, you in heaven, will you please listen up? Will you please pay me a little bit of attention, because I feel isolated? I feel like I'm approaching complete despair, so can I please get the ear of the Lord Almighty? And sometimes when the Bible uses this language of a man drowning, of a man struggling to survive in the depths, a lot of times it talks about the problems coming in from the outside. So we could read Psalm 69, where we find another man drowning. He is in the depths, and he says that people are out to destroy him. People are out to attack him with lies. He's being falsely accused. And that external pressure of being accused, of having enemies, makes him feel like he is in the depths. And so we might speak this way in our own life. We could say, I'm swamped at work. I am absolutely in over my head. I'm drowning. I feel overwhelmed with my job. Or I'm drowning in depression. If I were honest, I might just want to end it all. And sometimes pressure from the outside makes us feel that way, but I want to make a clear point here. That's not why the author of this chapter feels overwhelmed. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The problem that is causing him to feel like he's drowning is not a problem from without. It's actually a problem from within. He is suffering over his guilt. Look at verse 2. Be attentive to my cry for mercy. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Iniquities is a biblical word for sin. Who could stand? And then in verses 7 and 8, forgiveness of sins comes back into the focus. The reason this man feels like the world is falling in on him, the reason he has that persistent lump in his throat, that heaviness in his heart, and that ache in his stomach is because his guilt is ever before his mind. The problem is not external, it's internal. He's in agony because he knows he has actually fallen short of the glory of God. He's in agony because he's broken God's law. And so, this morning, do you ever act like this? Do you ever agonize over your own sin? I mean, we all agonize over stuff. The boss that has unrealistic expectations, the spouse that doesn't treat you fairly, the friend who mischaracterizes you to another friend and then you have a mess to clean up. We all agonize over stuff like that, but do you ever agonize over your sin? Or do you say, yeah, I just gossiped, but come on, she just gossiped about me, so we're even. Or yeah, I've neglected God's word this week, but you know, surely one day out of seven's not bad, and we just justify our sin. Do you talk to yourself that way? And if you do, I suggest that you have developed a dull conscience. And you need to know this morning that the God in heaven who loves his children also experiences grief when you disobey the Lord. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when Christians sin, while they remain forgiven eternally, while that salvation, I believe, can never be taken away, while the love of God continues to be like a steady drum, while that never changes, there is, when a Christian sins, a relational rift that happens between him and his God. The same way if you have an argument at the dinner table, and men, let's say you end up sleeping on the couch, you're still 100% married all through the night. You're still fully husband and wife the next morning, but there is a chill in the air, isn't there? There is something that needs to be reconciled. And so, my friends, if your conscience has grown callous, if your perspective on sin has caused you not to treat sin seriously, would you imitate our author here? Would you develop a little bit of agony over your own sin? If you're struggling to find victory over sin, I suggest this might be the cause. Perhaps you're not taking your own sin seriously. If spiritual growth feels a little bit like trying to tread water with weights on, then maybe you're not agonizing enough. Because it is possible to pursue forgiveness half-heartedly. You can't say, I'm sorry to the Lord a little too quickly, I think. Partial repentance is an all too common reality in the life of a Christian. Friends, when you sin, yes, go to the cross. Yes, claim forgiveness. But would you also mourn? Because that's actually what the Bible tells us to do. James 4. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see how mourning over sin is actually commanded? And I think that's what's behind the very famous Beatitude, that group of sayings from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, you have to recognize that your spirit, your soul, is actually poor. And therein lies the blessing. Or I could show you 2 Corinthians 7, where it says, godly sorrow brings repentance. When we sin, folks, we need to recognize that mourning is legitimate, that sorrow needs to take place. And so that makes a lot of sense about why our Lord would teach us to pray this way. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Has that ever sounded strange to you? Maybe you think you just have to seek forgiveness when you get saved, and then you move on, and then salvation kind of covers all future sins. Our Lord has a different piece of advice, that the regular part of the Christian experience needs to be going to God and asking for forgiveness. Friends, we need to have agony over our sins. Preacher, I'm just not one of these emotional types. I mean, we're Baptist, right? Can't we leave all that wailing and weeping and mourning for our charismatic friends down the street? Well, maybe we need to be a little more charismatic. Amen. The psalmist is not pulling any punches. He's not concerned about being reserved. He is wailing. Lord, I'm drowning. My guilt is so strong, I can feel it. So how in the world do we get there? If responding to sin in your life has become a little bit like taking out the trash, it just feels like a normal chore. How do you get to the point where you actually can talk to God like this? Let me give you some tips. If you want to grow in your ability to agonize over your sin, I think you need to first realize that Christians do need to seek forgiveness. It needs to be pursued with the Lord. Sometimes we treat forgiveness a little bit like getting a vaccine for sin. You know, you get the smallpox vaccine when you're young, I guess. And you might be traveling the world, you might be in contact with that virus, but here's the deal, you'll probably never know it. You're not going to even be aware that there's some microscopic battle going on inside your cells or your skin or whatever, because the vaccine just kicks in and it covers it. And sometimes we wrongly treat the cross like a vaccine. And think, yeah, I apologized to the Lord years ago, and my preacher told me that covered my sin, past, present, and future. And amen, that's true. But then you can take that thought and pervert it by then not seeking forgiveness. See, the relational element between you and God, where that relational distance is created, the bridging of that gap doesn't happen automatically. You do have to seek forgiveness. I think that's step one to learn how to agonize over your sin. If you want to learn how to agonize over your sin, I also encourage you to confess your sin to someone. Because here's what happens when you confess your sin to someone. A lot of times, just sitting in front of another human being who hates sin and who loves righteousness and being forced to articulate that is enough to cause you to hate your sin even more than you do. We have victory over sin. We see the nastiness of sin when we bring it into the light. Another way we can learn to agonize over our sin, treat it more seriously, is that we need to learn how to apologize to each other. And we need to learn how to receive apologies. Hey, sister, I'm sorry I sinned against you the other day. That was wrong. Oh, don't worry about it. No big deal. Isn't that kind of how we talk sometimes? Those conversations make us feel squeamish and we're eager to just kind of move on. And in our language, we can actually minimize the significance of sin, and that's a mistake. We need to learn how to realize, even in our language, that sin is a big deal and should not be treated lightly. And also, we don't need to laugh at sin. Maybe one of the reasons you're callous towards sin is because you watch too much sin. Maybe you laugh at jokes that are based on sin. My friends, be aware that you might be smirking at something that'll send someone else to hell. Don't smirk at sin. And if all that doesn't work, would you just ask God to reveal your shortcomings to you? Probably the verse of scripture that I've quoted to myself more than any other comes from just a few chapters later in Psalm 139. I offer this to you as a prayer that you can say at the beginning of your Bible study, your prayer time. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me and lead me into the way everlasting. Do you ever ask God to reveal your sin to you? That will help you agonize over your sin. Do not be under the delusion that you know yourself as well as you need to. Ask God for help. And if you're here as a non-Christian, I wonder how this sounds to you. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Agony, agony, agony. Preacher telling you to mourn. There are a couple things I want to tell you if you're not a Christian. If you're still trying to find your way spiritually, I want to say we're thrilled you're here. You can keep coming as long as you like. We would love to talk more with you about what it means to be a Christian. And here's something you need to know about the Christian faith. Christians aren't perfect. The person experiencing the agony is also someone who wrote part of the Bible, was a follower of God. And here they are in agony over their sin. Now, some suggest that maybe he's having agony over his past sin, over years gone by, and just the fresh memory of that is awakening these emotions. But I see that to be a sort of a stretch. We have every reason to think that he, in his current walk with the Lord, in his present state of a relationship with the God of Israel, it's in that circumstance where he is saying, I am drowning in guilt. And so you need to know that we want you to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, can I tell you, I desire for you to have eternal life. I want your sin to be forgiven. But if that happens, and if you get baptized, if you join Michael in these waters, and you join a church, we would love for you to join this one, but if you join a local church, you need to realize that you are not joining a morally upright country club. Joining a bunch of people who said, I have messed up royally. Yes, God's changed us. No, we're not the people we used to be, but as John Newton put it, but we are not the people we want to be. So know that as you explore the Christian faith, that you are not going to find a group of perfect people. But here's something maybe a little bit more applicable if you're not a Christian. And this is key. You need to know that when we talk about guilt, we are talking about a reality. When we talk about guilt, we're talking about a present reality that's there whether you like it or not. Because all this talk about guilt, it just sounds real heavy, doesn't it? You might say that, well, man, preacher, if becoming a Christian means I have to live like that, it makes me go from my happy little lifestyle to being drowning in my own guilt. I'm not sure I want that. I mean, life is already hard enough. The last thing I need is a thick layer of guilt laying on top of me each night like a blanket. And here's what you need to know. If that's you, you need to know that guilt is not just something you feel. Guilt is something you're in. Guilt is not just an experience in your mind. It's something that you are. It's not just a perspective that you adopt. It is something that defines you. You don't just feel guilty. You are guilty. So the same way, if a bill comes in the mail and you don't like that bill, you can take your shovel and bury that bill in your backyard. You can take your shredder and rip it into a million pieces. You can burn it, but I don't care if you hide the envelope. It's not going to change the fact that you owe that bill. And so it is with our sin. So it is with our guilt. My Christians and non-Christians, would you learn to have agony in your heart over your guilt? But praise the Lord, this psalm doesn't end at verse 2. I'm glad there's more to read. First thing you need to do is learn how to have agony over your guilt and imitate the author in that way. Here's the second thing you need to do. You need to learn to imitate the author's confidence that his God will forgive him. Imitate the author's agony, but also imitate the author's confidence that God will forgive his sin. Verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Your translation might say, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? If you're like me, you've had to be subjected to a performance review. And in my last job, I was not on staff at a church, and I was having a end-of-the-year performance review by a supervisor of my contract. He came to my house. We'd worked hard to get everything orderly for this audit. We knew it was coming. We had all our files in order, and he pulls out our files. He doesn't just look to see if we're doing a good job. He doesn't want a bottom-line report. He would pull out each file from our filing cabinet or a sample of them, look through them, and give us criticism. And it hurt, and it didn't feel good. Maybe a little upset. Because scrutiny doesn't feel right. We don't like it when people hold a magnifying glass to our life, and sometimes we're tempted to think God is that way. While he does expose our sin, we need to know that the God in heaven is not Scrooge. He's not a grumpy old man who takes pleasure in finding the faults in other people. It's not the God of the Bible. That word for mark there, "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" is actually a similar word for the word watchman later on in the verse. Think about what a watchman does in the ancient world. Cities, unlike ours, would have probably had walls around them. And the watchman's job was to pull third shift. He stood on the city wall. He stood at the gate and he was looking out. His job was to identify danger, to see if anyone was attacking the city. He was to spot danger. He was looking for bad guys. And the scriptures say if God did that, if God was constantly on watch and that's all we knew of God's character, then who could sustain such scrutiny? Who could survive that? And the applied answer is no one. But, verse 4, with God there is forgiveness. Verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast, unfailing love, and with him is plenteous redemption. Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his sins. See, this is what you need to know about the Christian life. As one person put it, the thing about the Christian gospel is this: the bad news is always worse than you feared, but the good news is always far better than you ever could have imagined. My friend, God is not just able to forgive your sin. He is not just willing to forgive your sin, but he stands ready to forgive your sin. He wants to forgive your sin, and this morning he will do it if you ask him. Forgiveness is what he does. It's his habit. If you were to go up to God and say, "Tell me about yourself," then I think his reply would be something like the words of Jonah 4. That I am gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So this author knows that he's done it. He is in guilt. He's in agony. He's mourning. But just as sure as he has confidence in his sin, he has confidence in God's willingness to forgive him. And his confidence in verse 5 is based on God's word. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. He's crying out to God in verses 1 and 2. He's waiting on his sin to be forgiven. He's waiting for his guilt to be removed. And in the middle of that cry, we read, in his word, I hope. See, the author's not just psyching himself up to think that maybe he's worthy enough. When he's confident he's going to be forgiven, what you're not seeing is you're not seeing the power of positive thinking. Instead, what you're seeing is the power of someone who goes to his scripture and believes it. He believes 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek forgiveness, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. This guy believed that. He believed Psalm 86 when it says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon your name." And so if you're here and you feel like him, if you've got mud and mire all around you, you need to know that you don't have to stay there. How long do you have to wait on God to forgive you? About as long as it takes for you to ask. Forgiveness is not like a Super Bowl game that ends in a Hail Mary pass, where you're on the 40-yard line and the quarterback does his best to just toss it in the end zone and hope the receivers can jump a little bit higher than the tight ends. That's not how forgiveness works. You don't throw up a prayer and hope that maybe, just maybe, a miracle will happen. Instead, you pray with confidence that the God of heaven and earth, in his word, has promised to forgive you. And therein lies your hope. But that brings us to verse 6. We need to explore this carefully. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We've already covered this a little bit, but what's he waiting for? We've all waited for things. You're waiting for that promotion. You're wanting to move from second shift to first shift. You're waiting to get married. You're waiting for your wayward child to come home. You're waiting for God to save your young children. All of these are reasonable and godly forms of waiting. But this chapter out of the Bible talks about a different kind of waiting. If the context means anything, it seems that he's waiting on God to forgive him, for his guilt to be removed. And I just got done saying that forgiveness is available immediately. So how should we make sense of this idea of waiting on the Lord's forgiveness? And I don't really know the perfect answer. I can give you some suggestions. You might see at the top of your Bible a subheading that says a song of ascent. These are a group of psalms pushed together, and the best I can understand is these songs were sung by Israelites while they marched to Jerusalem. They are ascending the hill. Jerusalem sat up on a hill, and so you had to ascend a hill to get up there. And here they are going to one of several festivals throughout their Jewish calendar. And they're going to these festivals, and we believe that these songs were probably sung during that time. So it could be that they were waiting to get to the temple. They're waiting to bring their sacrifice to the Lord in the temple. And there, full atonement could be made. It could just be that the language of waiting serves to heighten or draw attention to how badly the author wants forgiveness. It could be that he has already asked for forgiveness, and he has received that, yet it's taking some time for that warmth and that relationship with the Lord to be reignited. It could be that he has consequences over his sin, and maybe God is waiting for him to reverse the consequences of those sins. I'm not sure why he's waiting, but I do know how he waits. He waits as a watchman. As a watchman waits for the morning. And so I've never worked third shift, but I can tell you what I would wait for if I did. I would really be looking for that sunrise. Because when the sun comes up, my shift is over. In the ancient world, if you're a watchman, when the sun comes up, that means you've made it through the night and no one attacked your city. And I can tell you what's happened every morning from the day this guy wrote this chapter of the Bible to September 29th, 2013. Pretty much every morning the sun has come up. Because the watchman can wait for the sunrise with confidence. The psalmist is waiting for the Lord to remove his sin as the watchman waits for the morning, and you can bank your buck on it that the sun's going to come up. You can count on forgiveness the same way you can count on the sunrise. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, all this talk about forgiveness, I wonder if it makes you think Christians can just get this forgiveness and move on. Many people feel that way. Many people feel like coming to Jesus is sort of like getting your fire insurance. You're on your way to heaven and you don't really need to worry about much anymore. You can sin and be merry. Scripture will have none of that lie. God rejects such petitions for forgiveness. Look at verse 4 again. Look at what forgiveness leads to. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With you there is forgiveness so we may serve you. See what happens here? The psalmist, the author, wants forgiveness not so he can go on and keep sinning and do whatever he wants. He wants to be restored to a full relationship with the Lord so that he can keep on serving. That's what it means to fear the Lord in this text. It means let me fear you in my daily life. Let me fear you by serving you. Because when God saves someone, he does not just save them from the consequences of sin. God actually saves us from sin, from the doing of it. Our taste buds change. We go from loving sin to hating sin. That's what it means when the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life. And so what we need to do, church, we need to imitate the author's agony over his sin. And we also need to imitate his confidence that his sin can be washed away. And I'll close with this. The third thing we need to imitate from this chapter is, Christians, we need to have a lot of confidence that God can use us despite our weakness. We need to realize how significantly we can be used by God despite our sin. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with you there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Look at the first 5 or 6 words of that verse. O Israel, hope in the Lord. See how the subject changes? The author goes from crying out to God, having a vertical conversation, to crying out to his fellow Israelites. At the beginning of the psalm, the author is all alone. At the end of the psalm, he is with the Lord. In the beginning, the author is consumed with guilt. In the end of the psalm, he has confidence in his forgiveness. In the beginning, he's crying out for mercy. At the end of this chapter, he's calling out to everyone else. You go to the Lord. You call out to God for mercy. His own biography has given him confidence that God is not only willing to forgive his sin, but forgive everyone's sin. My friends, God can forgive sin. And when the author of this chapter realizes that, his knee-jerk reaction is to say, Israel, hope in the Lord. Well, you go to the God who forgives sin. And so if you're here and you're eaten up with a bunch of bad things that you've done, then you are a prime candidate to be forgiven. You are also a prime candidate to be used by God in many ways. God used the author of this chapter to call a nation to repent. He's riddled with guilt one moment, and he's calling out to Israel to repent and hope in the Lord the next moment. And so if you have a lot of moral warts and bruises, you need to watch out. God has a nasty habit of turning sinners into evangelists, because he can take Moses, who killed a man, and then he can tell Moses to lead Israel out of slavery. He can look at the woman at the well and all of her husbands, and he could save her and then have her lead her entire village to the Lord. He can take Peter, who denies the Lord multiple times, and then he can have him preach at Pentecost and see thousands come to faith. He can take Paul, for crying out loud, murdering Christians, breathing murderous threats toward the church, and then he can make him the greatest missionary our church has seen. And so if the author of this chapter can have this much confidence that God is able to use him, that God is able to forgive his sin, how much more confidence should we have living on this side of the cross? If God can do it for him, he can do it for us. May he do it. Has he done it in you? Let's pray. Oh God, help us to know what it looks like to properly mourn our sin. God, we really need your help to teach us what that looks like in our daily experience. Father, would you give confidence to those in our midst who really doubt your willingness to forgive? May they always believe that you are a loving Father, eager to forgive. And God, despite all the things we've done, would you please use us mightily? Would you give us confidence that we're not just here to coast on cruise control between now and eternity? That you actually want to use us in significant ways. And so we pray you do that. In Jesus' name, amen.